seek thee, rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Now this is a psalm I'm sure we are all familiar with, and you have likely read this psalm on previous occasions. It is identified as a psalm of David, and it is also what is often referred to as a messianic psalm, meaning a messianic psalm describes psalms where the Messiah is either the speaker in the psalm or the subject of the psalm. And there are several of those through the book of Psalms. It is, as I'm sure you are aware, one of the prophetic elements of the Bible, in that the psalm written by David, say somewhere around the 10th century B.C., would say things about the Lord Jesus Christ, or he would use words that are later ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is one of the supernatural prophetic elements of the Bible. Of course, the Bible, we know, is, as I think it was R.A. Torrey said, has one divine author, behind the many human authors is one divine author. And it is true that there are many human authors that were used in the compilation of Scripture, but behind the human authors writing in different periods of time, there is the one divine author who was orchestrating all that is written. And so he could move, the Holy Spirit could move Moses to write something and David to write something and the prophets to write something. He could move the gospel writers, the writers of the epistles, to write something, and he could move the material around so that we have one complete whole message and prove really the supernatural nature of divine revelation by using the element of prophecy throughout history. So this is one of these psalms that we'll see as we go through it. We have the words spoken or ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is a messianic psalm. We might divide the psalm into these five sections. We notice the first five verses speak about, we could call the song of the Messiah. It says in verse 3, he hath put a new song in my mouth. We could call that the song of the Messiah. And then in verses 6 down to verse 8, he speaks about sacrifice. Verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. We could call that the sacrifice of the Messiah. And then in verses 9 and 10, we read of the things that Messiah said, that he preached. We could call that the speech of the Messiah. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. And then in verses 11 to 15, he describes his sufferings, that which he suffered, the hostilities that was arrayed against him, and the sufferings of the Messiah. And finally, at the end of the psalm, the last two verses speak about the salvation. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And so there's a development of thought through the psalm as he moves from one thing to another. His song, his sacrifice, his speech, his suffering, and his salvation. The first one we notice is his song, and he says many things to us. And we can think of this psalm as really the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking. And there's an application that way, that these could be the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the same time, David is writing. And so David could be describing something that he experienced or observed. It has a dual purpose, shall we say, or method of looking at it. For instance, David begins and he speaks about patience. I waited patiently for the Lord. And then he speaks a little bit about prayer. He says, he inclined unto me and heard my cry. So we have David crying to the Lord, but we could also see the Lord Jesus Christ in his hour of suffering crying to the Lord. And we know that he did that. And so there's something about prayer, something about patience, something about prayer. And then there is something about God's promise. He says, he inclined unto me. In other words, he answered my prayer as he promised to do. And God hears and answers prayer, his promise. And then he tells us of his protection. In verse 2, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, the protection in time of trouble. And then finally, we find in verse 3, he speaks about praise. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. So there's a lot of things he discusses just in that first little section about a song. He speaks about patience. He speaks about prayer. He speaks about his promise. Speaks about his protection. And he concludes with a note of praise. So the scriptures, as we think about them and as we read them, we notice that almost each the turn of each phrase and almost each word opens up to us some ideas if we just sit and think about it and meditate upon that. And the meditation of Scripture is certainly an important part of our Christian life and will pay us sort of rich dividends if we learn to meditate upon Scripture. Now, when we talk about meditating upon Scripture, we're not talking about some sort of weird Eastern religion's idea of meditation where we sort of the mind starts to disconnect with reality and we go into this sort of strange world of sensing things and hearing things and imagining things. No, we're talking about just thinking about what the Scripture actually says. And as we think about it, it begins to direct us to other parts of Scripture. It's a very healthy exercise to just sit and take particularly a psalm, but you can do it in almost any part of Scripture, just think about what he says. Notice this first phrase, for example, I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. Now that challenges us, I think, because there's a tendency, naturally, that we are impatient. And so he's telling us something here. He's telling us, David is likely referring to an experience he had. I waited patiently for the Lord. Now there are two different ways to wait. You can wait patiently, or you can wait impatiently. Those are your two options. Now, I've tried both of them, and they both have their advantages and disadvantages. To wait impatiently gives you something to do. That is, when you're waiting on the Lord and you try to arrange the circumstances and manipulate the circumstances, it gives you something to do. But it doesn't really accomplish anything. You don't get anywhere. It's about the only advantage is it gives you something to do while you're waiting, but it's not very productive. The best way in waiting is to wait patiently for the Lord. It's amazing when you turn to the New Testament how frequently this idea of patience shows up. The King James often translates it patience, and some of the other translations use the word endurance. And the idea of patience is not so much just waiting, you know what it's like, you have to go and you wait for somebody, you wait for the doctor, you wait for the dentist, you wait for somebody, you sit in the waiting room and you just sort of bide your time and pick up the three-year-old magazines and that sort of thing. And it's not often the most pleasant experience. But it's more than just, it's not just, that's not what really what the Bible is speaking about when it speaks about waiting patiently. It's not just biding your time, but rather the idea of patience is to bear up underneath something that's opposing you. It's the idea of heading forward into a storm. Here the storm is blowing against you, and you're just continuing to press on. You're bearing up underneath something that's opposing you. You keep at it. And in a sense, this is what David is telling us. He waited patiently for the Lord. He was faced with some kind of adversity, some kind of difficulty, something that was going against him, and the circumstances were difficult for him. And so he determined that he was going to wait for God to bring the solution to his problem. It's a tremendous lesson in faith as well, and it's spoken of frequently throughout the New Testament. If you just type in the word patience on one of the Bible search programs, one of the Bible study programs, you'll see how frequently this word patience or endurance shows up, that we are called to wait patiently for the Lord. It's a valuable lesson to learn in life because it advances the life of faith, where we learn to walk trusting God. Naturally, and this isn't something that we lose immediately when we come to know the Lord, that what we are naturally, and when I say naturally, I mean what we are without Christ, what we are in our natural state without Christ, the natural man operates only in the realm of the senses, of the things that he can see and touch in the natural realm. He operates without the reality of the unseen hand of God in his life. But when we come to know Christ as Savior, we are now challenged to walk as spiritual men and women, and that means we walk trusting the unseen. We trust the things that we trust in a God that we cannot see. We realize that behind the circumstances of our lives, there is the unseen hand of God at work. And we learn that by seeing sometimes in life circumstances things that are really beyond our control. We are put into circumstances that are beyond our control. Things that we might have trusted in are perhaps taken away from us or proved to be untrustworthy. And we can often find ourselves in circumstances of perhaps fear and worry and anxiety as we begin to see that we're losing control. But this whole process is designed that we might get off the mindset of acting like a natural man and get into the mindset of acting like a spiritual man. A spiritual man who knows what it is to take the impossible and go into the presence of God for it, and to wait for God to answer prayer. I waited patiently for the Lord. Now, here was David, whatever David's circumstance was facing something. And, of course, he had many challenges in his life. It's always good, and I hope you're in the habit of reading through the Bible in a year. It's always good to read through the Scriptures every year and go over these various histories to remind ourselves again of the history of some of these great men and women of God. And David certainly was one, a great king of Israel. And David faced many challenges in his life. And we can kind of read over them and think, of course, we know how things turned out in David's life, and we see what happened, the battles that he fought and the victories that he won. But remember, when he was in this situation, he couldn't see the end. He didn't know how it was going to turn out. And so his faith was tested and tried many times. And here is David waiting patiently for the Lord. And it's a great lesson in life to learn to wait patiently for the Lord. To wait for God's timing in our lives. To wait for God to do what we cannot do. And avoid the temptation to try to manipulate the circumstances or arrange the circumstances or try to bring about a result that is not of God's timing or even of God's will. And so David learned what it was to wait patiently for the Lord. Now, it's also a statement about prayer. It says, "He inclined unto me and heard my cry." God hears the cry of his people. He hears the cry of his people. And it's a statement that's made frequently in Scripture. And we have examples of it in Scripture. We are challenged in the New Testament to be men and women of prayer. And the more you examine prayer in the Bible, the more you see there really are no disadvantages to being a man or woman of prayer. Great things are accomplished through prayer. But the sad fact is, it seems we often neglect prayer. That we often place very little value on prayer. And yet it's such an enormous resource, a tremendous power. Great things are accomplished through prayer. And we need to be men and women of prayer. My mother went to be with the Lord last November, and she was 93. And she had very good health, really. In fact, even though she was 93, it surprised us that she died as she did. And the circumstances were as follows. She was it was Sunday, and she was out to all of the meetings at our assembly, morning, we say morning, noon, and night. She always came to every meeting. Didn't matter where it was, she'd be there, winter, summer, spring, and fall, and she was always at every meeting. And Sunday, as her usual habit, she was out to every meeting. On Monday morning, she had a little fall in her apartment. She lived alone in an apartment, and my wife was called over, and she indeed had fallen and couldn't get up, and so Marlene got her up and into her chair, and so she seemed to be fine. She said, "Yeah, no, I'm fine. I'm okay. I'll just sit here and rest a little bit, and I'll be fine." So, okay. So we didn't have any contact with her on Tuesday, and on Wednesday morning, my wife called her about picking her up for a ladies' Bible study that they have at our chapel on Wednesday mornings, and no answer. And so that was always a concern to us. It had happened before. We'd call, there was no answer, and she just hadn't heard the phone, or it was asleep or something. But anyway, when she didn't answer the phone, one of us would go over. So I went over on Wednesday morning, and there she was sitting in her chair. And I went into the apartment, and I called her name, and no response. And I went over, and there she was, and she was gone. She was gone, just sitting in her chair. Now, that chair is where she sat most of the day and spent most of the day in prayer. Now, we actually think she died, that was Wednesday morning, we actually think she died on Monday. And the reason we say that is that her calendar, her Joyce Gleaning's calendar, was set for Monday, and her missionary prayer handbook had the marker in it for Monday, day 7. And that's what she did. She spent her days in prayer. Now, you don't have to wait till you're 93 to be a man or woman of prayer. You can start when you're much younger. And in fact, it's advisable to do that, to develop the habit of being a man or woman of prayer. David says, "He heard my cry." Now, sometimes we're tested in this matter of prayer, because sometimes we go and we pray and we wonder if God really does hear our prayer. That we hear stories of people with answered prayer, and we sometimes wonder, well, I don't know if that's really happening to me like that. That sometimes we wonder if God hears our prayer. But we must remind ourselves that it is absolutely true. We are invited, we are exhorted, we are challenged, we are encouraged, we are given examples throughout Scripture of men and women who went into the presence of God to pray, and they are there for our learning, for our examples, that we are called to be men and women of prayer. That God does hear prayer, and in His time and in His way, He will answer our prayers. Now, sometimes the Lord answers prayers in emergencies almost instantly. He will answer prayer for big things, and He will answer prayer for little things. I always like to tell people how my wife prays for parking spots, parallel parking spots. You know what it's like going downtown and parking, parallel parking? You want to get a spot close to where you're going, so she prays for a parking spot. And she gets them. So I thought, I'm going to try that, see if it works, you know? So I did. I tried the same thing, prayed for a parking spot. Sure enough, I got a parking spot. Except mine was 3 blocks down on the other side of the street, you know? So I guess the Lord knew I needed exercise more than a convenient parking spot. But you know, the Lord is interested in little things and encourages us to pray about everything. And will sometimes answer immediately on those little things. But there's more to it than that. Because He's also interested in big things. And He doesn't always answer our prayer immediately. See, if prayer was answered immediately, every time anything popped into our head that we prayed and we got it, that really wouldn't be good for us. That really wouldn't be a good thing. And sometimes we're tested to pray. Do you really believe God hears and answers prayer? What if you pray and there is no answer? There is no George Mueller story. There is no Hudson Taylor story. Will you keep on praying? Do you still believe God hears and answers prayer? See, sometimes our faith is tested. An untested and untried faith is a weak faith. We don't want to have weak faith, anemic faith. We want to have strong, robust faith that is capable of undergoing the tests and the trials that are brought to bear. And so sometimes when we pray, we have to keep on praying. We might have to pray for days or weeks or months or years. And there are people that have prayed for things for decades, for a lifetime, waiting upon God to hear and answer that prayer. Now, that's sort of an advanced degree in praying. But it may be something the Lord would enroll you in, a class the Lord would enroll you and me in. So we have a lesson here about patience, waiting patiently for the Lord. We have a lesson here about prayer. We have a lesson here about his promise. He hears my cry. And then we notice that he rejoices in the protection that God had for him. And again, you could apply this to David, but in a sense you could apply this in a messianic way to the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. There's a tremendous testimony to protection. Likely David had an experience of that was similar to that, that he was in harm's way many times, and he looked back and he saw that God stepped him in and delivered him. You know, if we're in a difficult place today in life, in our life circumstances, we too can look to the Lord to deliver us. We too can look to the Lord to provide the protection that he promises. Yes, he might lead us through some trying times, some fearful times, some times when we think we're exposed to all kinds of calamity. But in reality, God will bring us through. And he is the God who is able to do this. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. We notice the contrast there between the pit and the clay and the rock and the established goings. From instability to stability, from uncertainty to certainty, from really hopeless despair to the life that was filled with hope. Yes, the promise or the protection that God provides his people. And finally, we have his voice of praise, the song. He's put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. You notice what David identifies there in his praise, that many are going to be helped. They'll fear and they'll trust in the Lord when they see what God did in David's life. And that's how God works often in our own lives, that we often pass through times of difficulty where we prove God so that we can be a testimony to the fact that God does hear and answer prayer and will benefit others in a future day. This is one of the tremendous benefits of a local church fellowship. We were talking this morning about the importance of local church fellowship and the terrible tendency that's developing today where Christians feel, to quote the Dutch theologian, that people can believe without belonging. And so we have many young people today who are claiming to believe the gospel, claiming to be Christians, and yet they have no meaningful connection to a local church. Well, if you don't have any meaningful connection to a local church, you're not going to be exposed to the exercise of gift of other believers, hearing the testimony of other believers, having fellowship with other believers, and the great advantage as a younger Christian is hearing the testimony of older Christians. See, this was David's experience. He passed through a dark time. He saw God's deliverance. He says, this has put a song in my mouth. I can testify that this actually happens, that these promises are real. He says, and many will see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. We don't realize the influence we can have in the lives of others as a result of our own trials, the praise that comes through this time. And so his song. It was a song born out of a dark and difficult time, and yet it advanced the lives of so many believers. Now, I've really enjoyed your singing here as I've been here today. You're good singers here, and some of those hymns were tremendous. Some of them I haven't sung in a little while. But I was noticing recently in traveling around different assemblies that it is not uncommon. In fact, a few weeks back, I think I'd heard this hymn almost consecutively for 2 or 3 weeks in different assemblies, and they were singing that great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, Horatio Spafford's great hymn, and I'm sure you sing it here frequently as well. I reckon it to be one of the greatest hymns in the English-speaking world, certainly in the modern era, and it is sung frequently almost everywhere, some beautiful renditions of it on YouTube and by choirs, and it's just a tremendous hymn. But as you know, that hymn was born out of tremendous adversity. That Horatio Spafford faced some deep and dark trials, not just one, but many. And it was that crucible that produced such a rich hymn that has benefited the church now for well over 100 years. I mean, we're singing a hymn of over 100 years ago. In fact, it must be getting maybe even close to 150 years ago. Tremendous hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. His song. And then the second thing we notice about this psalm, which tells us, proves to us that it is a messianic psalm, is what we might call his sacrifice, going from verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, you likely recognize that section because it's quoted for us by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, where in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10 particularly, he identifies the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is telling the Hebrew believers that the ongoing sacrifices of Israel no longer serve their purpose, that they were given as a picture, as a shadow, as a figure, as an illustration, that they were only intended to educate, but in themselves had no saving power. They were anticipating the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is certainly challenges us because verse 6, it says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Now, what does he mean by that? I mean, didn't God give through the law of Moses the command to sacrifice, to offer sacrifices? We think of the Passover, for example, when they left Egypt. He commanded them, and without the Passover, the firstborn would not have survived unless that blood had been put on the doorpost. The firstborn of that home would not have survived. And then as he brought them out into the wilderness and he gave them the law and the instructions for the tabernacle and he gave them the offerings, was given in meticulous detail. They were to follow it in a meticulous way. This, in fact, was the practice of the nation of Israel. And God had a purpose in that, of course. It really educated the world that Israel was a witness to the world in the midst of that pagan culture, who had all kinds of ideas about gods and of course some of the things that were going on at that era when Israel entered Canaan. It was terrible, terrible things. I mean, there still remains in certain part of Israel remains of the altars, the stone altars of that era where children and people would have been sacrificed in this perverse idea of a god, and a god of their own imagination. It really was satanic darkness of the whole thing. And Israel comes along, and their witness is to the one true God of all humanity. It wasn't just the God of Israel. He was the God of all humanity. He was the God of the whole earth, the great creator God. And one of the things that marked the nation of Israel, that in their tabernacle and later in their temple, that there was no image. There was no idol. See, all the nations had their idols. Remember, we read the stories of Israel's interaction with the nations and the idols of Baal and these carved images. And it was idolatry that Israel was forbidden to participate in. And this was the tragedy, as you read the later history of Israel, how she began to embrace the idol worship of the false gods. It was tragic in light of all that Israel had been exposed to the power of the one true God who delivered that nation from Egypt and her worship of false gods, that they ended up going back into the very same thing. I mean, it was one thing if they never saw the power of God, but to have seen it, personally experienced the power of God, and yet embraced the idol worship was tragic. And so their witness to the world was that God is not an idol. There is the one true God. And the sacrifices that they offered him were never human sacrifices. It was always animal sacrifices. But even in those sacrifices, there was a looking forward to something. They were but a figure, a type, a shadow. And this is really what he means. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. In other words, it wasn't animal sacrifices that were going to save people. That's not what would require. Verse 7 says, "Then said I," now these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Only the Lord Jesus Christ could have said that. David may have aspired to that, but only the Lord Jesus Christ truly could have said that. "I delight to do thy will, O my God." Our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly did the will of God, and he delighted to do the will of God. There was nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ that ever rebelled against the will of God. Our problem as sinners is, in the natural man, we rebel against the will of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly did the will of God in every respect and every detail. Notice what he says at the end of verse 8, "Yea, thy law is within my heart." He had a heart for the will of God. We sometimes do things and we do them reluctantly. You ever find yourself in a situation that you don't want to do this, but you know circumstances are kind of forcing you into it, you know? You got to go to some kind of an event. You really don't want to go to it, but you know you really should go. A wedding halfway across the country or something like that, or some family reunion or something. You just, I don't want to go to that, but you know you're really good. Your heart isn't really in it. You go, you do it, but your heart isn't in it. "Thy law is within my heart." The law of God was in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a heart to do the will of God. And on the basis of that sinless perfection, he and he alone became the sacrifice for sin. And it was the sinless Savior who died for us. Because he was sinless, he could take upon himself the sin of the whole world. His sacrifice. Erling Olsen, in his book on the Psalms, writes these words in connection with this. He says, "What distinguishes the death of our Lord from the death of every other man is the fact that every other man has died because of sin, whereas Christ died for sin." Christ died, Paul says. This is the essence of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and thank God he was raised again the third day. the sacrifice. Thy law is within my heart. And then very briefly, the last three ideas, his speech in verse 9, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation, not refrained my lips. The Lord Jesus Christ always spoke righteousness and truth. He never shrunk back. He never hid anything. He never compromised anything. He was never afraid to speak the truth of God. In fact, they said of him that never man spake like this man. That's what they said of him. Nobody ever spoke like him. They wondered, it says, at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Now what is particularly interesting to me about that is that when the Lord Jesus came, largely to the nation of Israel, Israel was in a very low state spiritually. There was all kinds of things going on, all kinds of disobedience to the law of God and compromise and really hypocrisy, right from the leadership on down through the people. And the Lord Jesus Christ never shrunk back from speaking righteousness and truth. That he would speak forth rightly about the sin, the transgression of the nations, of the nation. And yet they said, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, in speaking truth, could identify the problem of sin, and yet at the same time offer a way of salvation. And he offered himself as the salvation, that whoso believeth in me will have everlasting life. And so there's a tremendous lesson in our witness for Christ, in our witness to the gospel, that we can't shrink back from the problem of the guilt of sin. I mean, there's no point inviting people to come to Christ if they don't know that they're sinners. Why come to Christ? You're going to end up with all kinds of confused and false professions of faith. Unless there is a conviction of sin, there will never be a coming to Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly did both, so that he could forthrightly challenge him. Remember in Luke 15, the scribes and the Pharisees were annoyed. They said, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Well, why would people who are living obviously ungodly lives be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ, the epitome of holiness? I mean, he never compromised. He never accommodated their sin. He never justified their sin. He never encouraged them in their sin. They would get nothing but the speaking of truth and the conviction of sin from him. And yet at the same time, he could offer them the way of salvation. That's why they were attracted to him. Because they knew the burden, the crushing burden and guilt of sin. And here was one who could not only identify the sin, but identify the salvation that was freely offered. His speech, never man spake like this man. I preach righteousness in the great congregation. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. And finally, our time is gone. The psalm finishes with his sufferings. Verses 11 to 15, the terrible sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ faced. It says in verse 15, innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. He's not speaking, of course, about his own personal iniquities of guilt, but rather taking upon himself the sin of the world as the substitutionary sacrifice. And finally, he concludes with the God of salvation. Verses 16 and 17, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Well, there we have a few thoughts from the 40th Psalm, a messianic psalm, a psalm of which the Messiah is either the speaker or the subject, the supernatural element of Bible prophecy, which tells us that the Bible, in fact, is a supernatural and divine revelation, and at the same time, some practical, encouraging, and challenging lessons for us. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful again for the Word of God, for the way in which it has been compiled, unlike any other book in our knowledge and our possession. And we're thankful, our Father, for this supernatural, divine revelation. That here we take the words of David written centuries ago, and yet it speaks to human hearts like ours sitting here tonight. Help us to learn these lessons, our Father. Help us to know what it is to wait patiently for the Lord, to wait with that sense of expectation that God will hear and answer our prayer in the very best possible time. Help us, our Father, to learn these vital lessons of faith and cease to walk as natural men and women, but seek to live as spiritual men and women, knowing that it is to trust the unseen God with greater confidence than we trust the things we can see and touch. We ask thy blessing upon the gathering of believers here at Edmiston Heights. We thank thee for their faithfulness for all these many years, and we pray that this fellowship will be kept and preserved and used by the Lord until he returns to his honor and glory, and in his name, amen.